Goes to the second chapter of the book of Judges. And let us begin with something of a summary statement, or a statement that gives a summary. The teaching of the book of Judges could be summarized as dealing with the causes, the complications, and the cure of spiritual deterioration. But spiritual deterioration is too polite a word, so we'll go back to the beginning and use the blunter word, backsliding. And the book of Judges then could be summarized as dealing with the causes, the complications, and the cure of spiritual backsliding. And if it registers that there's a great deal of this in the book of Judges, I hope it doesn't put you off coming back in successive Sunday evenings, because there are other rather wonderful and rather sweet things in the teaching, not least with regard to the cure of backsliding. But we have to recognize straight away that no individual or congregation ever maintains a totally level progress in spiritual things. There are fluctuations. There are times when spiritually we're in better mettle than in other times. So there is fluctuation. But when the fluctuations of our Christian lives, our spiritual lives, become extreme, so that there are high points of spiritual commitment and spiritual enthusiasm and spiritual service, followed by deep troughs of backsliding and carnal indifference, then there is something very far wrong. Now, when things go wrong significantly in the life of a nation, in respect of the nation's morals and stability and economics, and when things go wrong in the church, whether in an individual congregation or a denomination or missionary societies or evangelistic societies, when things go wrong in the church, in respect of its spiritual vitality and its viability in terms of finance and personnel, it is not only important, I think it is absolutely vital that we should ask the question, why has this come about? But to ask that question, why, not in the self-pitying and self-justifying spirit that says, oh, I don't know why this should happen to me. When we're being honest, we should be utterly astonished that worse things haven't happened to us, knowing what we are and what we've done and what we haven't done. So we ask the question, why, not in a self-pitying and self-justifying spirit, but rather with the spirit and with the attitude that is really saying to ourselves, and if we're bold enough to do it, to address the question to God. But don't forget, if you ask God, he may give you a very blunt answer. We ask the question, what has gone wrong? If God and his promises have not changed, and the Bible makes plain that God is true to his promises, and if Jesus did say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, why are things so wrong? whether in our individual lives or our family life or our congregational life or our denominational life or our national life. Why are things so wrong? Is there a cause and effect principle at work? And the book of Judges says, yes. And right through the book of Judges, we have it here in the second chapter. When the people of God dealt rightly with their God, they were blessed and they prospered. When they dealt wrongly with their God, things went wrong. Their lives went wrong, their homes went wrong, their service for God, everything went wrong. And no matter what it was that they set themselves to do, it didn't work out. And of course, we read it, I pointed out the verse to you. The hand of God was against them. God said, no, I'm not going to bless you, I'm not going to help you. And the reason? Their hearts and their lives were not right in relation to the God who had redeemed them and saved them and brought them out of their bondage and given them life and hope that are eternal. And so what we're doing tonight really is searching our hearts as to whether or not our hearts are right with God. Is there a cause and effect principle at work? And the Bible says yes. I don't know that I need to make you turn up the references. I hope you'll believe that I'm quoting them accurately from Scripture. And Scripture says, whatever a man sows, it applies equally to a nation. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Stands to reason. And that's why, for example, our nation is in the moral and spiritual predicament it's in. They sowed the seeds in the roaring 60s and all the rest of it. And we listen to the blabbing of humanistic ideologies, which have undermined the whole concept of marriage and fidelity and a whole lot of other things. Whatever a man or a nation sows, that shall he also reap. I better quote it to you accurately. I've got it marked. It's in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself on. This is a basic principle. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Yes, there's a cause. There is a cause and effect principle. And what we are doing nowadays in the 90s in our own land is simply that we are reaping and we are having to live with the unpleasant harvest of materialism and carnal indulgence. And the principle is inescapable. But then I direct your thoughts, for example, to the Old Testament, to the prophet Hosea, chapter 8 and verse 7, where the prophet says to the people and to the nation, You will sow the wind, and you'll reap the whirlwind. And if you're saying, oh preacher, don't say that it's going to get worse. Is there any indication that it's getting better? Is there any indication that the condition of the nation morally and spiritually is, as it were, static? I don't think so. Is it going to get worse? You have sown the wind, said God, and you will reap the whirlwind. I direct you to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, which says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The language really means that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin bends the neck of the nation and brings it into bondage. Or Proverbs chapter 29 at verse 18, Where there is no vision, says the Old Authorized Version. Where there is no revelation, says the New International Version. The meaning is pretty much the same. Where there is no vision, where there is no vision of God, no awareness of God, no awareness of His righteousness, no awareness of His law, no awareness of His salvation, no awareness of His judgment. And God judges sin. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ declares. That God judges sin. But where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And isn't that what has happened? And is that not in measure what happens sometimes in our Christian lives? When our awareness of God and our eyesight, as it were, toward God is hazy and blurred, and we lose the vision of God and of His glory and of His love and all the wonder of His salvation, and when there is no vision, oh, these fallen personalities of ours, don't they degenerate? Don't they soon begin to slide away from God? And when the restraints are gone, we referred to it last Sunday evening, and we refer to it this morning, that verse at the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Anarchy. Oh, you say, preacher, it's a mess. Yes. And sometimes in a Sunday morning when I'm watching all the youngsters trotting out and they're so happy to be in church, to go downstairs to Sunday school, I find myself thinking of the messed up world that these youngsters are growing up into. Do you ever think what it's going to be like by the time they are in their teens and coming up to their late teens and early 20s? What's it going to be like where there is no vision? The people and the nation cast off restraint. But following on this thought of no vision and no prophecy and no awareness of God and no proclamation of His word, if there is no sowing at all, we're back to sowing and reaping, if there is no sowing at all, no prophecy, no preaching of the word of God, not just from the pulpit, but in the text and in the lives of people in their daily walk. If there is no preaching, sowing of the word, and true preaching and true witnessing and true sowing of the word involves a self giving to Christ and His service, which involves for every single one of us a death to sin and a death to self. Remember that Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Oh, my friends, there's a costly death to die, to sin and to self, if we are to be fruitful servants of God. But if there is no sowing, no spiritual or moral planting, then there will be nothing at all to reap. And any of us who have gardens at all, whether big gardens or small gardens, know full well that uncultivated soil very soon results or reverts to a jungle. It doesn't take long for the weeds to take over. And that's the solemnity of backsliding. Drift away from God, and it's not long before all the weeds that used to be rampant in your life, but which have been subdued by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, will see their opportunity, and they will rise, and they will spread, and they will ravage the whole of your life. I get more and more cross and exasperated with the humanists who have such an idolatry of human nature. Oh, we've got to trust human nature. I wouldn't trust my human nature for anything, nor yours. Oh, they say, give human nature the circumstances and the economic stability and the aesthetic surroundings, and oh, human nature won't ever rise. Human nature has fallen. And the only hope for human nature is to be redeemed. And when human nature is left to itself, sooner rather than later, I think, it reaches the stage described so vividly in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 5, 6, and 7, I think it is, where God looked down from heaven and he saw that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was evil only continually. And God regretted that he had made man. It doesn't say that God regretted he had made the world, because when he made it, it was all good. He regretted that he had made man upon the face of the earth. Now relate all this, and I acknowledge that it's solemn. I've already preached this sermon to myself, so I'm preaching it a second time to myself along with you. I don't want to be a backslider. So relate all this to the book of Judges. In chapter 2 at 7 we read, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, these men who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. All the steady, stable, godly men and women reached the end of their earthly journey. And there arose, that is, among the people of God, in the life of the people of God, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. You may be tempted to say, but how did that come about? If there were all these good and godly men, Joshua at the head, I don't know how it came about. But I do know that you can sit under the most magnificent biblical, theological, evangelical preaching, 2 or 3 times a weekend, week after week, year after year, preaching by men who are, in the right sense, saints of God, and you can still backslide. You can still be at church 2 or 3 times a weekend and still backslide. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel, see, where there is no vision, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, a whole variety of pagan gods and practices that captivated their hearts And, oh, this is an awful verse. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods. I don't know how it came about, but the slide began, and it continued until God was angry. And we read in verses 14 and 15, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the power of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched, you see, they marched out as the people of God. They were going to do great things for their God. This was their inheritance. They were going to take possession of it. You know, backsliders can be terribly confident. But whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in sore straits. And the situation of the people of God got worse and worse. And the people of God lost their testimony, especially in terms of service for God and doing God's will and God's work. And not only did they become of no use to God, they became a positive hindrance to the work of God. I find myself going back again and again to that 10th verse. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done. When I began to prepare for the book of Judges, I looked out the sermon notes that I preached away back in 1966. At the beginning of one sermon, I used these words that I had read in a religious journal. A man speaking to, who had been speaking to his minister, and the man said that he was returning to church after a long absence because his son was bereft of both his grandfather's faith and his father's morals. I'm not alone among ministers who come across people, men and women of various kinds and various areas of life, and they say to us, oh, you know, my granny was a great churchgoer. And then if you say, did your granny's family go to church? Oh, well, sometimes. And you say, and do you go? Oh, no, we don't go. You see? Second hand, third hand. No, we can't speak about second hand faith. There's not such a thing. And certainly not a third hand faith. I was quite disturbed, almost alarmed, I think, when I was reading the current copy of the church magazine from the Reverend Alec Aitken in New Haven. Because in one item in it, there was this, headed, "No Room for Complacency." The following figures were given by the Reverend Peter Nielsen, the Church of Scotland organizer for evangelism. These figures given recently. 72% of children, 72% of children, 88% of teenagers, 87% of the 20 to 30 age group, and 71% of senior citizens in Scotland have no church connection. That shook me. The report went on to say that 18,000 members were lost to the Church of Scotland last year, And only 23% of the total population in Scotland has any church connection. And this in a land, our own dear land of Scotland, that not all that long ago had the McChains and the Bonners and mighty men of God and movements of revival and a vitality in not only in the church but in the life of the nation. But there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What do these statistics mean? I don't know. It's very difficult to answer. They should certainly make us pray. On the face of it, these statistics would suggest that the church in Scotland hasn't all that long to go before it dies out. There's a thought. Oh, you say, Mr. Lib, we wouldn't like that to happen. But then you see a lot of people who never darken the door of a church, they would also, oh, we wouldn't like to see all the churches disappearing. But then you see, they do not follow in the footsteps of their fathers and their grandfathers. And there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. The story started, you see, here among the people of God with a godly generation who knew the Lord and served the Lord. And the next generation seems to have been a generation that and this is true of our own land, that maintained the forms of godliness, but without the power, and without the commitment to Christ, and without the life of prayer. And then the generation after that is a generation that has neither the faith nor the forms. Now, my friends, as we focus upon this verse, we have to ask the question, where did this spiritual decline start? Where did this sliding back from God start? Well, as I introduced the scripture reading, we learned from chapter 1 about incomplete obedience. And incomplete obedience is a dangerous situation. Because if we are not going on with the Lord, the possibility of beginning to slide is a very real one. It may have started, of course, because, you know, in the earlier story of Joshua, there are an awful lot of battles to be fought and won. And battles, you know, do your spiritual life a world of good. The battles sure make you pray. Just as bringing up children makes you pray. And when they get into their teens and into their late teens, my word, it certainly makes you pray. That's not a bad thing, is it? Well, in the early part of the story of Joshua, there were all these battles. But now, you see, it wasn't any longer an obvious battle. Oh, they say, yes, we know that there's that part of the land that we haven't dealt with that yet, and we haven't dealt with that. And yes, and we know that these bad people shouldn't be there, but you know, there's plenty of time, and most of the work has been done and established. And it may have been that the people began to ease off. When in a spiritual work you're aware that you're part of a very real minority, you have to stand and you have to fight and the call to duty is absolutely clear. And then when the work is established, and when you reach the stage of, yes, we're a biblical evangelical congregation now. Yes, I can't see our prayer meeting dying out. It's so easy to begin to take it easy. And you don't any longer feel that you must always be there. And I have a feeling that this is how it began in the story of the book of Judges. You see, a generation of godly men at great cost had established the work. And people began to be careless. One of the saddest things I always think is to look around the city and indeed the nation and to see places, churches, mission halls and other places that once were mightily alive in a spiritual sense, on fire for God, used by God. And so many of them are now no more. Don't say, Mr. Lips, social things change. That's not the answer. There are times that I still take out Andrew Bonner's diary. His church was just across the road by the park gate. Take out his diary and read. Oh, what a man of God he was, and what a burden for the salvation of men and women. And I read there of how at times the Spirit of God came upon that place and that ministry, and hundreds upon hundreds were drawn, not just into the services, but drawn to Christ. And just the other Saturday afternoon, as I walked across and went past Finiston Church into the park, I looked and I thought. You know, in the early bit of the story of Samuel, there was that awful word, Ichabod, the glory is departed. That's what was happening to the people of God in the story in the book of Judges. Oh, you say, preacher, you're not telling us why it happened. Well, I'm not at all sure. Spiritual carelessness. Granting ourselves concessions in the realm of duty that we didn't grant ourselves in the earlier days. Sitting lightly to those activities of the church and of the gospel to which we once committed ourselves with an eagerness and an enthusiasm. Oh, my dear people, are you backsliding? Are you backsliding as individuals? Are we backsliding as a church? Could it be worldliness? Oh, the love of money and all it can bring and the affluence and the comfort. It's an unfair question, but, well, I'll address it to myself as well. How many things do we have in our homes that we don't really need? That our fathers and mothers did without all the days of their life? Do you see how easily the casualness and the carelessness and the indulgence and the self-pleasing and the worldliness can creep in upon us? Oh, some of you will expect me to say also, how does all this kind of thing happen? Oh, the gradual slipping away from the prayer meeting. The gradual slipping away from sound doctrine. the gradual slipping away from all sense of the urgency of salvation. I'm posing a very awkward question, a disturbing question, as we hurry to a close. Can people, individuals, families, and congregations, who have known so much of God's goodness and God's power and salvation and blessing, backslide as radically as we read here in Judges chapter 2? And the answer is yes. I remember years ago my brother preached in a famous church in Edinburgh, long before he was a minister in Edinburgh. He preached in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. And after they got back into the vestry after the service, that minister, who was a man of great reputation, said to my brother, "You know, James, I used to be able to preach like that, but not anymore." That's sad. Are there folk here tonight who are saying, "Oh, Mr. Philip, you're hitting the nail on the head. I used to be this and that and the other in the Lord's service, but not anymore." Can you think of the sadness of Paul's heart when he was writing that last letter to Timothy? And he said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Think of Christian men and women who at one time were valiant soldiers of Christ, and then they married an unbelieving partner, knowing that it was wrong. Where are they spiritually now? Nowhere. Think of relationships. And people maybe say, "Oh, Mr. Philip, it's not a romantic relationship." Just hold on. Think of relationships. Think of friendships. Think of business associates and pleasure-going associates and hobbies and all the rest of them, of the things that have taken away the edge of spiritual dedication. Put it a different way. Are the things about which you are very enthusiastic just now helping you to be a better Christian? Or are they drawing you back from the kind of Christian that you once were? Think of the grudges and the compromises and the unwillingnesses that are allowed to work on and on and on in our hearts. It's a slow process, but the spirit withers. And of course, we've got to say, well, when did this spiritual decline begin among the people of God? And of course, it begins with individuals. This is what disturbs me. This spiritual deterioration that we called it at the beginning, and then called it spiritual backsliding, began during the time of Joshua. It was only when I was going over and over the second chapter that I realized, this man Joshua was still around when the slide began. But the fact of such mighty spiritual leadership carried the work on. And it was in the context of a work established and a work advancing that some began to turn away. in their hearts. Oh, as I said earlier on, they were still around. But they weren't around as much as they used to be. All sorts of things go through a minister's mind when he's preaching. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, you think, you should catch sight of someone perhaps during a hymn. You think, I haven't seen him in the evening service for ages. He always used to be there. You see, you hadn't noticed at first. But the slide begins. And it goes on in the context of spiritual leadership and an established work and the proclamation and the declaration of the Word of God. You notice the slide sometimes when you become aware that some people are not nearly as open with you as they used to be. They're not as eager as they once were. And I believe this is how it was in the story in the second chapter of the book of Judges. And in time, the whole work began to drift. I've written down in my notes here, keep in mind that Joshua's ministry and Joshua's leadership went on for years after the people of God entered Canaan. It was a long ministry that Joshua had. And this disturbs me as I say it. Long ministries don't always leave a work and a people in good heart. All I need to do now is to point out to you verses 14 and 15 that God's hand was against them. Nothing that they did prospered. And then to point out to you in verses 16 to 20. Oh, I mentioned verse 17 earlier on. They did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot. The New International Version, I think, says, they prostituted themselves with other gods. In other words, they were false to the God who had loved them. And they gave their love to another. They were unfaithful. But oh, in verse throughout verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, what you really see is a story of God's long suffering. He brought them deliverance, he answered their prayer. And what happened? They forgot once, as soon as life became easier, they forgot God all over again. Again and again, verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges, the Lord was the judge. He saved them, for the Lord was moved to pity. Oh, think of it like this. If you feel you're a drifter, backsliding from God, and you're beginning to feel something of the barrenness of that, oh, God cares, and he wants you back. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. But then in verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back. Oh, isn't it sad? As soon as the leader died, back they went. You see, the truth about them was that in their misery, they wanted sympathy. But they didn't want help to change. They didn't like the results of their backsliding in their own lives. Oh, they wanted that changed, but there was no real repentance. At the end of the chapter, God says that he was going to leave the difficulties to trouble them and to test their hearts. And God was saying to them, do you want me or do you not? Do you want to go with me or do you not? And that's the question I leave with you, reminding you that God looks upon the heart, your heart and my heart. He knows where we are spiritually. He knows whether we are going on or whether we're drifting. Oh, my dear people, think of all that God has done for us. Think of all that he's brought to our lives and to our congregation. Think of his surpassing goodness. Oh, why is it that we can ever be unwilling or reluctant to serve him? Oh, I bid you tonight, before we close the service, bow in God's presence and draw near to him. Let us pray. Lord, we bow in thy presence. In the light of thy presence, in which light nothing is hidden, oh God, look upon our hearts. Hear our prayer. Even though the cry of our hearts be very, very faint, oh dear God, lay the constraint of thy grace upon us and draw us to thyself and bind us to thyself, so that in days to come we will indeed go forward with thee to serve thee, and thy heart will be glad, and so will ours. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to close our service, the hymn number 467, the tune is St. Stephen number 483, O for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Hymn number 467, the tune St. Stephen.